We go to Galatians chapter 4. We continue here our study, starting in verse 8. The title of this morning's message is Turning Back. And, you know, the Galatian believers here, as we know in this from this letter, they're in a tough place. They're in a difficult situation because they're having pressure from men who came down from Jerusalem who purported to be sent from James with some heavy instructions for the church. And as you know, Paul was on a missionary journey and out of the area. And while he was gone, these guys came in and began to stir people up into fear and into worry, to think that, hey, you can't be a believer unless you're circumcised and follow the law of Moses and all of the feast days and all of the things that came with that. And so they're in a hard place. When Paul begins to write to them, he writes to them in this way that we saw at the beginning of the letter, that he writes with kind of hard language. The very first thing he says to him, he has no encouraging words to say to him in the beginning. He basically says, wow, I can't believe you guys have already walked away from the Lord. And that's how the letter starts. And we've been going through for the last several weeks, looking at his communication with them and how he's been communicating and talking to them about the fact that we can't approach God through the law. And yet that's the pressure that's on the church. And being in this hard place, in this tough place that the Galatians are finding themselves, they're in essence turning back instead of going forward. And they find themselves in this place, and the way forward to them doesn't look obvious or easy. In fact, the pressure from this group of people was so strong that we see there that even Peter fell into their hypocrisy. And when the Jews weren't around, he was eating pork chops and bacon. When the Jews came around, he separated himself. And that's really the heart of it. Paul's upset because what happens when religion comes in, separation happens. And now we've got this group over here who are considered the super righteous, or we have some insight into knowing God that this group over here doesn't. And God's like, I don't want that, because that's not the heart of the gospel. It's not the heart of God. And so we're not to turn back. And we're going to look at four turnings this morning. There's four turns in this passage that we want to look at this morning as we go to verse 20 from verse 8. And we're going to look at a few of these together. So when we're tempted to turn back to what feels familiar to us, it's interesting. What are they going back to? They're going back to what they knew before. And that's really the heart of backsliding, isn't it? Even as believers, the heart of backsliding is we find ourselves going back into what's comfortable, back into the old life, back into the old things, because there's some grooves built into our lives. You know, I always think about this when I'm out walking the dog. These are my great thoughts while I'm walking the dog. And what I realize in my own life is if I don't keep applying forward motion, I'll fall into what we call a rut. I slip right into this place that brings me right back into the comfortable, the familiar, the parts of the flesh that feed something in me. And so God's shown me over my lifetime, my walk in faith, is I have to keep moving forward. And this is what Paul is sharing here to the Galatian believers again. Well, let's look at number one. The first turning here is turning back to not gods. You guys remember that old dinosaur cartoon years ago? And the baby in the high chair of the dinosaur baby. Some of you young people probably never saw it. But he's like, the baby would say, mama. And then when the daddy would come, he'd say, not the mama. Never call him daddy, but would say, not the mama, not the mama. Well, here's Paul going, you're turning back to not gods. Look at verse 8 here. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. Notice, you served, you were a slave, or you were in bondage to idols or not gods. They were slaves. What was the nature of their slavery to these gods? Well, it wasn't a relationship. It was a relationship to the idol based on fear, where they had to appease whatever god they might have believed that they had offended. Their way of life was one where they had to make the gods happy or keep the gods from getting mad. This is where their heart was, and this is how they worshiped. And Paul here is saying, you guys are wanting to turn back to not gods. Look how he expresses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4 and 5. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no one but God, but one, no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords. Notice the nature of worship in the Gentile world, the pagan world, the Roman world, was many gods and many lords. There was polytheism, many gods. There was worship of many, many idols. We see this in Acts chapter 17, don't we, where Paul goes into Athens. And as he's there, he goes, man, I'm grieved in my heart on all the idols, the multitude of idols that are in this city that you're worshiping. And this was the nature, this polytheism, this worship of many gods, many lords. But notice how Paul mentions them here in verse 5. He says they're so-called gods. In other words, we've made them into gods, or the pagans have made them into gods. The Gentile believers, this is the life that they came from. So when you look at this logically, if a god is an idol, and an idol is nothing, then you're serving nothing. And this is what Paul's going to. He's going, you guys are going back to nothing. You're going back to not gods. You're going back to gods that are not gods at all. So the nature of the gods or the lords or the idols give nothing to the worshipers. And this is the lie of idolatry. And every one of us this morning are prone to idolatry in one form or another. And what does the idol do? It promises something but delivers nothing. And so here Paul says, are you going to turn back? Look at verse 9. How is it that you want to turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Another way to translate this, they're weak and useless spiritual principles of the world. Notice the language Paul uses here, weak and beggarly elements. How does he present this in view of the Gentiles? These elements of the world are weak because they offer no strength. They're beggarly because they offer no riches. The idol can't provide what the worshiper is searching for. And Paul says you want to turn back now to not gods. You want to turn back to those gods that have no ability to give you anything or provide you with anything. And so as he talks about this, you're serving those by nature, which are not gods. So the idol has a nature given to it by man. The idol itself has no nature, it has no soul, it has no spirit, it has no anything to it. It's only given a nature by the person worshiping it. But behind it is what? Look at James 3:15. There's a wisdom of the world that does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. So behind the idol, behind the logic, behind the world system, the Bible tells us that the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one or under the sway of the enemy. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others, following the whims and the dictates of the spirit of this age. All of us were under control of the spirit of this age. But this is the heart behind it, James 3:15. It's an earthly, sensual, demonic wisdom. And notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:20. Rather that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. Even though an idol is nothing, has no power. In our lives as believers, Satan has no power outside of the permitted will of God in our lives. So we don't have to be afraid of idols. We don't have to be afraid of curses. We don't have to be afraid of whatever is happening out there. There is no power Satan has over us that can touch us apart from God permitting it. So we don't have to be afraid as believers. But here we see that when they're offering these idols, or when they're worshiping, when they're sacrificing, when they're doing these things, actually behind it is this world system and the demon, demonic wisdom that lies behind it. Look at the second view here in verse 9 again, the weak and beggarly elements here now of the Jews. It says in Hebrews 7:18, the former regulation, talking about the law, is set aside because it was weak and useless. These are the same words that are being used here in verse 9. They're weak and useless. And what is it they're wanting to get back to? Look at chapter 4, verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. The Jews, through their weak and beggarly elements, are wanting the Gentile believers to get back into a cycle, into the cycle of the moon, the seasons, the years, the feasts, and all those things. And we see there that they want him to go from circumcision to every celebration. They want him to go from getting circumcised to following every part of the law to be considered Christians. And again, they want to put them into this way. So, but what's the difference between the service of the Jews and the service of the Gentiles? Well, Paul tells us here in Galatians 2:15, talking to Peter, you and I are Jews by birth, not sinners like the Gentiles. So the Jews had, I believe, some authority in the sense that they knew God. When you go back to John chapter 4, and Jesus is at the woman at the well talking to her, and as soon as she realizes that he's a prophet, what does she ask him? Hey, are we supposed to worship here on this mountain in Samaria? Or you Jews say we're to worship on Mount Zion. And what did Jesus say? Hey, salvation's of the Jews. We know who we're worshiping. This is why this was a subtle thing coming into this area that they were able to, with some sense of authority, try to put these people into bondage, because they weren't saying, let's go worship false gods. They were saying, let's worship Yahweh, let's worship the Jewish God, let's worship the God who sent Jesus. But in order to be a part of him, you've got to become a Jew. That's the only way in. And you can see how subtle this was. And Paul's telling Peter back in chapter 2, hey, you know, we're not sinners like the Gentiles. In other words, we know that it was a good thing. It was a true service. It's a different kind of bondage. It's genuine. It's real in its context. But theirs, like yours, was a burdensome yoke. God has transferred both Jew and Gentile into the family of God through his finished work. And we go back to Galatians 1, 6, and 7. This is in the New Living Translation. I've been reading the New Living Translation this week, and so I just threw a bunch of New Living Translation verses in here, but notice how it reads. You're following a different way that pretends to be the good news, but is not the good news at all. So it's either good news or it's not good news. It's either the gospel or it's not the gospel. And Paul is reminding these Gentile believers, just as they serve not gods, the Jews are wanting them to serve not gospel. And so we see that it winds up being the same situation. Now look at the second part of verse 7 in the New Living Translation. You are being fooled by those who deliberately twist the truth concerning Christ. What's the problem here? The gospel changes. Why? Because the truth about Jesus gets changed. Jesus comes and he dies on the cross. He rises from the dead, says, hey, go into all the world, preach the gospel. I've made the way. The veil's been open. Let's go for it. Jew and Gentile alike. And these guys come down with some sense of authority and they say, no, we're twisting it back to you can only come in when you become a Jew. And you can see how heretical this would be. Again, we look at James 3:15. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. Is that to say that Jewish religion and faith was sensual and demonic? At this point, that's what was driving these guys trying to do this work in Galatia. Why? Because the gospel had already been presented, and they were coming twisting the gospel. So anytime the gospel of Jesus Christ or the identity of Jesus Christ gets twisted, that's what? Demonic wisdom. That's the start of every cult in the world, is there's a twisting of the deity, of the person, of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And as a result, in the twisting, what were they wanting them to do? They were wanting them to come into their group, into their way of living, and into their dogmatic doctrine. Now, what does this have to do with us? How does this affect us? Well, there's all kinds of cults in the world, isn't there? Now, here's something that Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that's going to be a problem in the last days. How many believe that we're in the last days? Come on. We're in the last days. Here's what Paul says about the last days. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, last days, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Why does this matter to us? Because in the last days, doctrines of demons are going to dominate the church. And we have to be aware of it. Notice what it says. These are people who love Jesus. They're going to depart from the faith because these deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons are going to draw them back from gospel to not gospel, from God to not gods. So notice here, the first one, turning back to not gods. Let's look at number two. Paul says, you're turning your back on God. Look at verse 9 again. But after you have known God, this is the one true God, in contrast to the polytheism of the Gentiles. In the Greek, it shows it as a singular. It's speaking about the true God. Knowing God is the essence of the Christian life. Here, knowing indicates a relationship between the person knowing and the object known. Here's what Jesus says in John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. 1 John 1:3, John says this, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So Paul here says, you know, before you knew God, you worshiped by nature those that were not gods. Now you know God. Here's the difference. And now you're walking away, or you're turning your back on the God that you know. Look at the second part of verse 9 there. Notice what he says, or rather are known by God. This is the essence of what it means to know God, is being known by God. Here the knowing bears the meaning of to be approved. So God the Father, when we come to know Jesus, God the Father then says, I'm approving you by knowing you. This is really an amazing truth, because this is the heart of Christianity. You know, we often say, wow, I know the Lord. I believe in God. I know Jesus. But the real question is, does God know you? Does the Father know you? Why is this important? Well, we go back in verse 6 of chapter 4 and notice God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, Abba, Father. We saw this last week. What does that mean? It proves to us that we're God's children when the Spirit of God causes us to cry out, Abba, Father, where all of our direction comes to God, where we're in trials, we're in situations. My first thought is I need to go to my Father. And when that's generated by the Holy Spirit, and he says that proves to us that we're approved by God. Why is this important again? What's it say in the last days? That we're going to depart from sound doctrine and give heed to doctrines of demons. You know, Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 said this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So we see there that in order to really truly call him Lord and enter the kingdom of heaven, we have to do the will of the Father who is in heaven. Look what he says in Matthew 7, 22 and 23. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. Verse 23, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. From their perspective, what are they declaring? Hey, there's Jesus. Lord, Lord. And Jesus turns to them and says, I never knew you. I never knew you. Paul says, guys, you've come to know God. More important than that, God has come to know you. And he's approved you. And he's done that by putting his Spirit into your heart. So we see here that many, who's going to be some of these many? Well, many of these Judaizers that were coming down saying, this is how you're going to get to heaven. They're going to be some of those in the last days. If they didn't come to Christ fully, they're going to be saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all of these great things? Didn't we share the gospel? Didn't we help people get healed? Didn't we do all these things? And Jesus says, I never knew you. That's a pretty scary thing, isn't it, to think about? You know, it's interesting because we love loopholes in the law, right? And there might be a loophole here, but I don't want to be the one to test it. And I hope none of us want to be the ones to test if there's a loophole. But notice Paul says, now that you know God, or more importantly, are known by God. Here's what he says in 1 Corinthians 8:3. If anyone loves God, this one is known by him. What's the heart of the Galatian believers? They fell in love with Jesus. Jesus produced love in them. The Holy Spirit produced life in them. They fell in love with the Father. They fell in love with the Son. And these Judaizers are coming down, not in love, but in fabrication, in ideology, in doctrine. in some weird form of wanting to get them and grab a hold of them. But listen, if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Isn't that encouraging? Do you love Jesus this morning? If you do, then you're known by God. Look at 1 Corinthians 8, 6a, the first part there. Yet for us, there is but one God, the Father, notice, from whom all things came and for whom we live. Notice this. We have one God, the Father. He's created all things. He's given all things. Everything comes from him, and we live for him. That's the heart of love. How do I know I love God? Because I want to live for the Father. I want to live for him because he's my source of life. Look at the second part of the verse in 1 Corinthians 8:6b. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Look at the difference here as Paul's writing this, saying, listen, go back to not gods who don't have a nature that can give you any help. They're weak and useless. But here we see we have one Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says. Look at this as we put these two verses in parallel together. One God, one Lord, the Father, Jesus Christ, from whom all things came, through whom all things came, and for whom we live, and through whom we live. God comes along, we come to know him, he comes into our life, and then what does he do? Jesus Christ himself comes in and lives the Christian life through us. And our life becomes one of what? Just yielding. That's all it is. We yield to the Spirit. And that's where we come and we begin to realize this life of faith is one of simply yielding, 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 yielding. And we live for him, but we live through him. This is exactly what Paul was telling us there in Galatians 2:20. I live, but no longer I live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live in the faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me. This is the same thing he's saying in 1 Corinthians 1:8. I live through Jesus. And Paul's telling these guys, listen, why would you want to go back to beggarly, weak, useless things after God has done this great work in you? But that's how we're wired, isn't it? We're prone to wander. I feel it every day, right? Just like that hymn says. We're wired to the world. Our flesh is wired to the things that we see. Look at Romans 5:5 here. Paul writes, he says, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given to us. So we see God the Father. We live for him. All things come from him. We have one Lord, Jesus Christ. All things came through him, and we live through him. And the Holy Spirit has been poured out in our hearts in the love of God. So we see the Trinity at work there, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit working in our lives, giving to us what? Life. Giving us life. And the Holy Spirit bearing witness saying, hey, your Father is God. Your Father is God. What an amazing, amazing thought. We hear it all the time, so it doesn't impact us as greatly. But if you were a Jew in this age, and some of these Jews were just wrestling with the fact that they could be right with God apart from anything they were doing, that was foreign to them. That's why they struggled so hard. That's why God had to bring a sheet up and down to Peter when he was in a dream going, come on, get it, Peter. Here's what I'm doing. And Peter still struggled. He said, no, Lord, I'm not going to do that, right? We know that it was a struggle. Some of these guys are genuinely struggling, and you see people who are genuinely struggling. And yet God is working with them to reveal that you don't have to work your way to heaven. In 2 Timothy 2:19, Paul says this, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. What's the foundation of God? The Lord knows those who are his. Isn't that awesome? If you got up this morning going, Lord, do you know anything about me? If you would have heard the voice of the Lord, he would have said, I know you're mine. Why? Because the Spirit in you is crying out, Abba, Father. Daddy, Daddy. Galatians 1:6 in the New Living Translation, Paul says, I'm shocked you're turning away so soon from God who called you to himself through the loving mercy of Jesus Christ. Why would you want to turn away from a God who knows you to somebody who is not a God at all? What is that going to accomplish in your life? Why do you want to go back again and become slaves once more to the weak and useless spiritual principles of the world? So we see here the first two turnings, turning back to not gods and turning your back on God. Here's the third one here. Paul says, you're turning your back on me. Look at verse 11. I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain. Here Paul's writing this word, and this word labor, it means to labor to the point of exhaustion. I've labored in exhaustion to give birth to you guys. And we can see it in this way. I'm fearful for you that perhaps my labor for you has been wasted. Paul's looking at this group going, guys, is there all the effort I've put in, all the gospel, all the work, all the labor nonstop, is it going to bear any fruit? Are you going to have any kind of hope in your life? Look at 1 Thessalonians 2:19. Paul shares this with the Thessalonian believers. And here's his heart. After all, what gives us hope and joy and what will be our proud reward and our crown as we stand before our Lord Jesus Christ when he returns? Listen, it's you. Paul goes, man, the one thing I want more than anything else in life, when I stand before Jesus, you're there. Full of the life of Jesus Christ. That Paul says, that's my reward. That's why when I look at the situation, he's thinking to himself, Lord, when I get there, are the Galatian believers going to be there with me? Am I going to be able to point to them and say they followed Jesus Christ in faith and the Gentiles received the blessing of God and God knows them? Or are they going to hear Jesus say, I never knew you? Do you see where Paul and his heart, he's going, guys, listen, I've labored for you, but was it vanity? Was it wasted? Look at verse 12. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. The fact of my laying them aside among the Gentiles, the works of the law, Paul says, when I came to you, I became like you. I laid aside the law so that I could show you that I regard them as not contributing to my justification or my sanctification. There's no power in them. I laid them aside. I became like you. I fell in love with pork chops and I fell in love with bacon, right? What man wouldn't? I don't know. Notice what he says in 1 Corinthians 9:20. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. If you guys read in the book of Acts this week in our reading, we saw there that Paul takes on a vow. The leaders in Jerusalem there said, hey, take a vow, a Nazarite vow, and pay for these guys as they go to the temple. And Paul did it. He did all that. And he went and he looked very Jewish in going to the temple. Paul here says, I'm going to become like a Jew in the synagogue to win Jews. But notice in verse 9:21. But to those who are without the law, as without the law, not being without the law toward God, but under the law towards Christ, that I might win, who? Gentiles. Paul says, I came to you guys, and I urge you, become like me, because I became like you. I became as if I was a Gentile, so now I want you guys to stay as Gentiles. Don't go back to the law. I laid all that down for your sake, so don't pick it up for their sake. Stay the way you are in faith for my sake and for yours. Why? Why didn't Paul worry about those things? Because of what he writes in Colossians 2:17. For these rules are only shadows of the reality yet to come. Listen, and Christ himself is the reality. When they came to know God, they got the real thing. When God came to know them, they got the real thing. And these other things are just shadows and types. If you're reading through the Bible with us, you're noticing we're reading through Leviticus. And I hope you'll see Jesus as the reality of all of those sacrifices that are given there. And I've been reading those, and it's been interesting because you see the burnt offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, then you see the free will offerings of all the grain offerings. And it's just been a neat picture of watching the Lord get revealed in some of these things. And if we look at it from the eyes of the New Testament, we'll see he's the reality of all of that history. And so this is why Paul's like, I'm able to become like you guys. Why? Because it's all been fulfilled in one person on the cross, Jesus Christ. So be like me. Cast those things aside to obtain the substance, which is Christ. Look at verse 12. You've not injured me at all. Here's what he's saying. You didn't mistreat me when I first preached to you. Look at verse 13. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. We see this in Acts 13. He's out in the missionary journey and something happens. Actually, it doesn't tell us what happens in Acts 13, but he goes up to Galatia. Galatia is about 3,500 feet. So something, maybe he got malaria, maybe he got some kind of lung thing. He needed to get into higher elevation. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But we see here that it was physical infirmity that landed him in Galatia and landed him to there to preach the gospel to them to begin with. God used a sickness to preach the gospel. And what an amazing thing. And Paul says, I came to you, and it was because of infirmity of flesh I preached the gospel to you. I didn't even have a plan to go preach to you. God brought me to you through circumstances. Now look at verse 14. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you didn't despise or reject me, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Verse 15. For I bear witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Notice, it's something to have to do with his eyesight, something that has to do with that. That's why they believe that probably he had something going on with his eyes that could have been the thorn in the flesh. At the end of the book here, we see that he says, see what big letters I'm writing in? Let you know that I wrote it myself. So something with his eyesight. In fact, what he's telling these guys is, when I came, you guys received me as you would receive Jesus Christ. And you didn't despise me, even though I was preaching and everything was oozing out of me and I looked hideous, and yet you received me as if I was an angel from the Lord. And Paul, can you imagine Paul, the great apostle Paul, going, man, I was in humility. When you're sick, isn't it amazing? It humbles you, doesn't it? Because you have none of your own strength. And you're at the mercy of other people. And it's hard to be at the mercy of other people. God oftentimes uses sickness as a way to break our pride, to let us receive from somebody, especially if you're somebody who's constantly giving. To be the one receiving is incredibly humbling. But Paul's saying, guys, when I came and I couldn't see and I was hideous looking to you, you received me. You blessed me. You didn't turn away from me. So notice what he says in the first part of verse 15. Then what was the blessing you enjoyed? Here's what he's saying. Where's that joyful, grateful spirit you felt then about me? Where's that honor for me? You see, Paul, he's coming as a dad, as a father in the faith, as he birthed them, as he labored for them, as he brought them to life. He's now saying, guys, where's the honor for all my hard work? For that, the way you felt about me, even when I was hideous to you, you received me with joy and you gave beyond measure and you were willing to pluck out your eye to give it to me. Where's that honor? Where's that blessing? Are you still grateful? Are you still joyful for me? Look what he says in verse 16. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Guys, one of the hardest things to do in relationships is to confront people. It's the hardest thing to do. Why? Because hatred will come back oftentimes on you. But here's what Paul's saying. He's saying, listen, in light of the great honor and love that the Gentiles showed towards Paul, in light of the great blessing they received from God when they showed this to him, the Galatians shouldn't think now that Paul's now become their adversary when he's confronting them with the truth, because he loves them. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, we're to speak the truth, but we're to speak it in how? Love. That's the only way really truth can be received, if you know the person who's saying it loves you. That's how you receive it. You guys ever, you know, your kids mess up, and so you're like, I'm going to call the neighbor right now. They're going to come over and spank you. What's that going to do in your kid's life? that's going to put bitterness and anger. And oftentimes we'll have somebody else come in and spank the kids. And as a result, bitterness is the result. When the loving parent spanks the kids, fruit is the result. Paul's coming in and he's saying, guys, I'm spanking you, but I'm spanking you so that you'll know that I love you. Look at 2 Corinthians 7:9. He's talking about the letter he sent to the Corinthians. I'm glad I sent the letter, not because it hurt you, but because the pain caused you to repent and change your ways. It was the kind of sorrow God wants his people to have, so you were not harmed by us in any way. Here's Paul's heart. He's going, guys, I love you. And so because I love you, I'm willing to tell you the truth. Why? Because I don't want you on that day saying, Lord, Lord, open up for me, and hear Jesus say, I never knew you. So we see here in 2 Corinthians 2:4, notice as he writes this to the Corinthian believers, he has the same heart he does for the Galatian believers. I wrote to you with many tears, out of extremely troubled and anguished heart, not to cause you pain, but that you should know the abundant love I have for you. Paul's confronting them with the truth and love and motivated by their good. Look at verse 17. Now, speaking of the other Judaizers, they zealously court you, but not for good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. Notice this. They're zealously courting you to do what? To make you zealous for Jesus? No, for them. They want to boast about you. So he says, beware of the affection of the legalists. Why? Because they want to alienate the Galatians from Paul's influence so that their influence would be complete. Notice what Paul writes in Galatians 6:12. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. What's the real reason they're pushing the Galatians? They don't want to suffer. They're compromising for the sake of peace. And he goes, listen, they're wanting to make a good showing in faith? No, in the flesh. There's a huge difference there. Here's the other thing he says. They want to exclude you. This word in the Greek is they want to lock you up. Again, he asks the question in verse 9, do you want to be in bondage again? They actually want to exclude the Galatians from other Christians and bring them into the super spiritual group of the legalists. But why? Look at Galatians 6:13. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Look at that. They want a good showing in the flesh, and they want to boast in the flesh. How do we know there whether we're dealing with wisdom that is earthly, sensual, and demonic, or wisdom that comes from heaven? Look at this verse in James 3:17. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Does it have the nature of Jesus? That's how you can gauge, a way that you can gauge wisdom. Does it look and feel and taste and smell like Jesus? Or is it partiality, division, hypocrisy, bad fruit, full of judgment, unwilling to yield? Is it spiteful and discording? See the difference between what Paul's saying? These guys want to court you, but because they want to isolate you and exclude you, Paul says, here's what wisdom from above looks like. There's no partiality, no hypocrisy. There's only unity. That's the fruit of it. So we see here, number one, they turn back to not gods. Number two, they're turning your back on God. And number three, turning your back on me. Do we have time for one more?
Yeah. All right. Hallelujah.
So don't turn your back on me now. Look at number four, turning your back to Christ, turning you back to Christ. Look at verse 18. It's good to be zealous in a good thing always, not only when I'm present with you. The Galatian Christians, they were, you know, pressured. No doubt they were impressed by the zeal of the legalists. These guys were as zealous as they can be. Paul says, man, I was the most zealous person in Judaism. I was the most zealous Pharisee there was. If you want to talk zealousness, nobody ever touched me. Paul says, I want you zealous. A zeal is a good thing, and I want you zealous in a good thing whether I'm there or not. And this is what Paul's trying to get him to. I don't want you zealous just when I'm there, just when I'm here, and man, let's work hard because Paul's here. Paul says, I want you to be zealous even when I'm not there. And what does this relate to? It relates to our maturity in Christ. It comes when we're fully mature believers in Christ. Why? Because this is what God has done for us. Romans 12, 11, don't lag in diligence, be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. This is the heart of us. We see there that when we worship, we serve God the Father. In Titus 2:14, he gave himself that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. God loves zealous good works. He loves the heart of wanting to serve and love and build and grow and be those people. He loves it. But it has to be done in the right heart. How do we do it? Look at verse 19. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. Listen, I'm going to keep laboring. I'm going to start laboring for you again. Here's my zeal, not to win you to myself. My zeal is to make you like Christ. That's where I'm working. Paul knew that his work of forming Christ in them wasn't yet complete until they stayed in a place of trusting Jesus. This is every pastor's heart. Man, we want to walk with God. We want to keep walking with God. And not just when we're all together, but all the time. And so what was Paul's response to this issue? What did he do? Notice he's laboring again in birth again for them. What is that? Paul's response is travailing prayer. He's going to have laborious prayer here, or travail in prayer. And the picture here is going through childbirth and birthing a child. The words that are used here, the pain of childbirth or the travail in birth, to experience pains associated with giving birth or being in labor. This is Paul's heart. He's going, guys, this is not fun for me, except that it bears a child at the end of it. And I want to bear a child because I want you guys with me because you're my joy. You know, it's interesting, as a little side note, but in James chapter 5, verse 16 and 17, it says this: the earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. Elijah was a human, as we are, yet when he prayed earnestly. This is the picture that kind of Paul's saying, this is how I'm praying for you guys. I'm giving birth again. I'm in labor to cause Christ to be formed in you. And we get this picture in James where he says, listen, the earnest prayer, the fervent prayer, the laborious prayer bears fruit, and when it's prayed earnestly. Notice the picture of Elijah's prayer. When he says Elijah was a man just like us, notice the picture of it in 1 Kings 18:42. Elijah went on the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed down to the ground and put his face between his knees. Elijah, when he was going to pray for rain, he went to the mountain, he got down, curled up, put his face between his knees, and gave birth to rain. That's the picture. Now, we're not saying Paul knelt down and that was the position he took. The position Paul's talking about is in the Spirit. The prayer that he's praying is in the Spirit. But we've got to pray earnestly. We've got to pray fervently. We've got to pray with zeal to see God bring the rain. That's the whole picture that's being presented here. And Paul's saying, guys, I'm going to go into travailing prayer for you again, and I'm going to give birth again. Just like Elijah gave birth to rain, I'm going to give birth till Christ is formed in you. And this is his heart as a dad. And he's saying, listen, I'm willing to go into it and stay with it because I want Christ formed in you, it says in verse 19. He feels like he has to bring him to Jesus all over again. He's laboring again. Unlike the Judaizers, Paul's not forming them into his image, but into the image of who? Christ. That's who he's birthing in them. That's where his prayers are. And isn't it wonderful to realize that, you know, if you have somebody in your life that you're saying, I'm going to keep praying until Christ is formed in you, then don't stop praying and laboring in prayer fervently with zeal and exercise that energy from God until he answers your prayer. He uses this phrase here, Christ is formed in you. The verb is morpho, to take on form. It suggests the formation of an embryo in its mother's womb. Until it's fully formed, it won't be able to survive out of its mother's womb. This is the picture Paul's giving. He's in agony, still getting these kids born, since they've turned away from the basics of the gospel, from the grace of God. So it's a mixed metaphor. You can't just follow the line all the way through. Paul's using different pictures here, but it conveys what? Paul's struggle and his anxiety for these people. That's the heart of a pastor, guys. That's what we do nonstop, is travail and pray and keep praying and keep teaching and keep encouraging. Look at this quote from John Stott in his commentary. He likens his pain to the pangs of childbirth. He had been in labor over them previously at the time of their conversion when they were brought to birth. Now their backsliding has caused him another confinement. He's in labor again. The first time there had been a miscarriage. This time he longs that Christ will truly be formed in them. So here's what Paul's after, Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ truly lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is where he's at. Look how he ends in verse 20. I'd like to be present with you now and change my tone, but I have doubts about you. Paul's like, guys, I would love to be there. I would like to change my tone from scolding parent to encouraging instruction. Boy, I hope I can. But all I can do right now is pray and write this letter to you and ask God to do a great work in you. So what are the four things we saw this morning? Turning back to not gods, turning your back on God, turning your back on me, and turning you back to Christ. Let's have the band come forward. Let's wrap up with this picture right here. Again, he says, now after you've known God, or rather are known by God. If you're going to remember one thing this morning, remember this. You're known by God because you know God. You're known by God. Here's a great verse in Isaiah 49:15. The Lord writing to Israel says this, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. And here's why. Look at Isaiah 49, verse 16. See, I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. God here says, listen, I've written you on the palms of my hands. I cannot forget you. Even though that may be possible for a mother to abandon her baby, I will never be able to abandon you. Why? Because I've marked you in my hands. What an amazing picture for us this morning, that God knows you if you're a believer. If you're not a believer this morning, then Jesus would say to you, depart from me, I never knew you.